So I want you to go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, because this particular verse, I think, really is a hub to understanding the entire book. It reminds us that Revelation is a book that exists in three sections. If you don't know anything else about Revelation, it's important that you know that as the foundation, that Revelation exists in the past and the present and the future, and Revelation 1:19 is a hub of that truth. You see, Revelation 1:19 says, "Write therefore what you have seen." Folks, that's section one of this entire apocalypsis. This entire Revelation, that's the past tense. John was instructed to write what had been, right? And then take the next step. It also says, write what is now. That's section two. I believe that's chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. That's the study that we're in now of those seven famous churches that really are representative of all churches of all time. That's the present tense and in which we live. You see, what was true in 90 AD is also still true in the church in 2020. And so write what is now reveals the present tense. And then finally it says write what will take place later. That's section 3. That's the future tense. That's chapter 4 all the way to the end. And people love that part of Revelation. I would imagine that you do also. But I'm afraid that too many people get overly caught up in this future aspect or this future tense of the book. They're overly obsessed with that portion. And so I want you to look at the screen with me this morning, and I want to say something that's very important for you in understanding what your focus should be as we study Revelation together. Here it is. If you desire, when you study the book of Revelation, if your desire is to understand the future, you'll be disappointed. But if your desire is to understand Jesus Christ, friend, you'll be rewarded, because this doesn't say it's a revelation of the future. Verse 1 says it is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. This is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And so just like that song that Steve just led us in, it's all about Jesus. Somebody say amen. So this morning we find ourselves in this march through each of these churches in chapters 2 and 3. Last week, you might recall that we dealt with the church at Ephesus, and this morning, we now turn the page to the church in Smyrna, and the title of our message today is How to Persevere When We Face Pressure. I think that's very appropriate for our world today, right? How to persevere as God's people. How that you can persevere as a Christian in the face of the pressure that we face. And so, let's take our Bibles and stand together in honor of Jesus Christ, in honor of the reading of God's Word, and let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, this letter to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, write, these are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He says that to all Christians. Do not be afraid what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He or she who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. May God bless the reading of His Word today. May we pay careful attention to it as we study together. God bless you. You may be seated. Now, I love the pattern of these letters, and we see it kind of begin to exist again in front of us, that Jesus always starts by identifying Himself. We're going to talk about that more in a second, but let me say to you, if you want to compile a beautiful picture in your mind and heart of who Jesus Christ is, then go to each of these seven letters and look together in unison how Christ identifies Himself. So He starts by telling us who He is, and then He immediately goes and points out the good things about a church, and then He moves to a potential problems in the church, and then he tells them what they're supposed to do about it, and then he ends by making a promise. And so I really want to try to do the same thing today. Let's start off by looking at the author of the letter. So let me ask you, who is the author today? Well, some might say it's John. I mean, it's the Apostle John, right, who's seeing this vision. But truly, the answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author of every single letter to all seven of these churches. And so we really ought to ask, what can we know about him? And I want to lay out two things based on what he tells us today. First, the fact that Jesus is omnipotent. Now, I get this idea from what Jesus says about himself. He said, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now, many of us know the word omnipotent, but it comes from two words. First, omni, meaning all, and then potent, meaning powerful. So Jesus is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He said, "I am the one who died and came back to life again." Now let's stop for a moment. Let's think about how that makes Jesus Christ different. Think about all the other religious leaders who have ever lived. Buddha died, but he did not come back to life again. Muhammad died, and he's still in the grave. He didn't come back to life again. David Koresh, right down the road years ago, friend, he died. He didn't come back to life again. Joseph Smith died. He didn't come back to life again. Friend, no other religious teacher has ever been able to say what Jesus Christ says right here. He says, "I have power over death." Jesus is omnipotent. If you want to live again when you die, you have to trust the one who's already done it. Jesus overcame death. He's omnipotent. But he also tells us that second word that we learn about Christ as we study it in the church, Jesus is omniscient. Jesus knows everything, right? The word omniscience, Jesus is all-knowing. Verse 9 in our text, he says, "I know your afflictions." Some of your translations may say, "I know your tribulations." If Pastor Danny were to interpret it, "I know what you're going through," right? "I know your afflictions. I know what you're going through." Have you ever been going through a tough time, some kind of real intense problem for you, and you get so lonely, so withdrawn, that sometimes you're tempted to think, "I wonder if anybody really understands. I wonder if anybody really understands what I am going through." I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're lonely and you've sunken into that mindset, there is somebody who knows. Jesus Christ knows what you're going through. And he cares. He knows and he cares. You see, Jesus is omnipotent. He overcame death. Jesus is omniscient. He knows our afflictions. And so this morning we learn a little bit about Jesus, the author of these letters. So now let's transition over and let's talk about the afflictions that they were facing. You see, these Christians in the church in Smyrna, they were facing some horrific things. Jesus knew that Smyrna was the epicenter of emperor worship in the entire Roman Empire. Let me do a little bit of history with you. The way the Romans developed unity in their world, their nation, their empire, was that every year, every person was required by Roman law to pay an amount of money, to burn incense, and to say out loud, "Caesar is Lord." They were supposed to bow down and worship the emperor. I've said in the last two sermons that that was Domitian in the time of the writing of Revelation. But when Christians in the city of Smyrna didn't do that, guess what? They were called atheists. They did not believe in the god Caesar, right? But let me add to that. They also refused to bow down to Jupiter. They also refused to bow down to Zeus. They also refused to bow down to Mercury. They also refused to bow down to Mars. Friend, they refused to name any other god other than the one God of heaven. So they were called atheists, and many of them were put to death as non-believers in Caesar. Can you believe that? So what did they face? Well, very easy. They faced pressure. amazing pressure. I hear Christians today talk about how we're starting to receive some kind of pressure. Friend, we don't know anything about pressure. We truly don't. But I believe I'm preaching the book of Revelation because I think in my lifetime we're going to start knowing what pressure feels like. Many of us, our entire lives, we've never known. But I guarantee you, friend, those days are ending in the world. That's what Revelation teaches us. You see, the pressure they faced, it wasn't some ingrown spiritual toenail or some migraine headache. No, they were losing their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. And here's what we ought to think about. Have you noticed that sometimes pressure builds stronger Christians? Look at our ancestors in the faith. Every single one of the disciples died by martyrdom. And yet, the gospel went forth. It was famously said in the church, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Let's take pastors just for a moment who used to minister in the former Soviet Union. I think we kind of know the story. The KGB would break down apartment doors and come in and take everybody's names. And they had to pay fines because they were meeting together illegally as God's church. Heaven forbid the church meet without the government giving permission. One story. Kind of got riled up there for a second. I heard a story of two brothers, Pavel and Benjamin. They were the sons of a pastor there in the Soviet Union. And when they turned 18, they had to serve in the military, and they sent those boys to the worst place imaginable, to Siberia, right? Why? Because they were Christians and their dad was a Christian pastor. And those boys said because of the pressure put on them by their government, they became stronger believers. Folks, we truly yet can't understand or comprehend pressure. I mean, we gave up worship. Look at so many churches gave up worship because of overinflated stats from a virus, for crying out loud. The church in Smyrna, their first affliction was pressure. What else did they face? Well, they faced poverty. Let's talk about that. This was a very poor church. That's what Christ says in the letter. And you say, well, Pastor, is that a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing. They just didn't have much in the way of finances. It was very true. You see, many people who lived in Asia Minor during that time, they if they were workers, they had to belong to a labor guild, almost like today's labor unions. And in order to belong to a labor guild, you had to burn incense and bow before the god of that labor guild every year. And every profession, check this out, every profession had some kind of pagan deity. Well, the Christians, just like I said before, they said, no, we're not bowing down to anybody but Jesus Christ. And so that meant their jobs, right? No jobs. They were poverty stricken because they refused to bow their knee to some pagan god. Let me tell you about Tertullian. You know Tertullian, one of the early church fathers? He was the pastor of the church in northern Africa about 200 years after Christ was born. And some members of his congregation actually said this to him. They said, Tertullian, we have to burn incense to this pagan god, even though we're Christians. We just have to do it. We won't mean it, but we'll just do it, they said. And he said, why? They said, because we have to work. And he said, well, why do you have to work? Because we have to eat, they said. Well, why do you have to eat, he asked. Because we have to live, they said. And he looked at them, he said, no. You don't have to work, you don't have to eat, you don't have to live. The only thing you have to do is be faithful to Almighty God. Church, please hear me today. I don't know what kind of heresy is being pumped out of some of our megachurches. This health and wealth nonsense. But I want you to hear me today. It does not pay financially to serve Jesus Christ. That's a lie from the pit of hell itself. It should cost you something. This church was poor. Their faith did cost them something. And let me just say, if your faith isn't costing you anything, you need to seriously consider, is it real faith? I love what Jesus said. You're poor, he said. But I want to tell you something. You are so very rich. And I really believe this. In my career and profession and calling and ministry, I've seen it over and over again. I'd really believe that God's Hall of Fame churches are those small little struggling churches. They may not have much, but they're faithful where they are. They faced pressure. They faced poverty. Let me give you a third thing. They faced persecution. Verse number 10. Look at what Christ says to us as the church. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And I want you to get this in your heart and mind. The life of a Christian is not a life free of suffering. I've had people come to faith in Christ and everything didn't turn out all wonderful for them. God didn't begin to answer all their prayers. The traffic didn't divide when they went down the highway for them, and they walked away from the faith. Friend, if you're a Christian, hear me. This is the truth of the Bible. You will suffer. Great news. But it's true. If you're a Christian, you'll suffer. Let me go back. This heretical health and wealth prosperity gospel being preached from television pulpits, it's from the pit of hell. It's not biblical. Jesus said, you folks are going to suffer. Don't be afraid, he said. Hang in there. I'm going to tell you what the devil is going to do. The devil is going to put some of you in prison and test you, and you're going to suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days? What does that mean? Let's just call a time out right here and let's learn something that we need to learn in this study of Revelation. 10 days and then the persecution is over? Well, here's the deal. It's called Hebrew numerology. Okay? Another word is gematria, if you really want to use this big fancy word for it. And easily defined, it's the symbolic use of numbers. In the Hebrew world, they did this all the time, and you and I can understand this. What's the number 13 mean to us as Americans? Don't get on an elevator and try to stay on floor number 13. It's not there, right? Because we know it's so unlucky. So get inside the Hebrew mind. The number 4 always referred to things of God. When you see the number 4, you can bet on it. That's something to do with God. The number 6, total imperfection. That's why Satan's number is 666. 6 three times. Crazy imperfection. The number of God, 777. Total perfection, right? The number 10, God's perfect timing or a set period of time. The number 12, always God's people. How many disciples were there? 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. In the book of Revelation, how many sat before the throne? 144,000, right? 12 times 12, 144. You kind of see the pattern. So Jesus said, you're going to suffer persecution for 10 days. Friend, not 10 days. You're going to suffer persecution for a set period of time. So hang in there. Don't give up. You're going to be able to see relief sometime down the road, right? So did they suffer persecution? Look at history. The Roman Emperor Nero filled his jails in Rome with who? The followers of Christ. And he had them brought out one at a time. They would tie them to the trees in his garden. And then he covered them in tar and pitch and set them on fire as human torches to illuminate his garden as he rode around in the garden on his horse at night. Do you think they suffered persecution? There are many, many accounts of Christians kneeling in an arena as a wild bull or wild animal tore them apart as they called upon the name of Jesus Christ, asking Him to forgive their persecutors. Jesus said Himself, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake." For that's the way they persecuted the prophets. We've got to be ready for persecution. I believe with all my heart that God has called me in recent days to do my part in preparing the church for persecution that is to come. Friend, you better be ready for persecution. It's already started. The removal of God from various places, the laughing stock that Christians have become, the mockery of the church. We better get a backbone, or we're going to crumble. Pressure, poverty, persecution. But let's move on from the afflictions to the assurances. And here's the reason we can handle persecution. Here's the reason that you can hang in there for your 10 days because of these things. These are the assurances that come from the Lord Himself. Let me list several things for us. Jesus promised them peace in suffering. This is the gospel in this sermon. This is the good news for you. Pastor, can I make it? You better believe you can make it. But Jesus offers you peace in your suffering. He didn't say peace was going to come outside of your suffering. He said it was going to happen as you face pain, as you face trials, as you face hell on earth. Jesus promises to never leave us or forsake us. The assurance is that He alone is our anchor in the storm. Oftentimes, as I'm walking with a family who has suffered loss, I tell them an illustration that really resembles the one I'm going to tell you now, and I'm going to read it to you because I think it's so well stated. It says, the vine clings to the oak during the fiercest of storms. Although the violence of nature may uproot that very oak, twining tendrils still cling to the trunk. If the vine is on the side opposite the wind, the great oak is its protection. If it's on the exposed side, the tempest only presses it closer to the trunk. In some of the storms of life, God intervenes and He shelters us, while in others, He allows us to be exposed so that then we'll be pressed more closely to Him. If you're going through a storm, and I know that you are, if you're on one side, God protects you. If you're on the other side and you feel like it's just too much, no, it's then that wind should press you so tight up against God Himself. And listen to me, Jesus is solid. Jesus is immovable. Jesus is the roots which never get uprooted. He is the anchor for all eternity. If you want to have peace in the midst of your suffering, then trust in the name and the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a second thing. Jesus promised us power over Satan and death. Verse number 10 and then 11. What does He say? Let's read it together. Verse number 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And then verse 11, so powerful, maybe the most important words in this entire text, you will not be hurt at all by the second death. Well, what's the first death? Physical death, right? That's the first death, but there is a second death. It's what we call eternal death, because the Bible says every person who has not been born again is going to be cast into the lake of fire. When you trust Jesus Christ, folks, as your personal Savior, when you're born again, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus says this, you be faithful, you trust me, and you don't even have to worry about the second death. Have you noticed how freaked out we are about avoiding the first death? I mean, do we need a greater example than this silly thing called COVID? Are you kidding me? There was a day that we as a society, we talked about death. Everyone was dying. They were dying young. And guess what they were doing? They were preparing for it. And now we try and we try and we try and we try to avoid the first death. I was talking to my neighbor. He said that his daughter is hunkered down in her house, has not left the house once. The child's never seen the grandparents because she's freaked out about this child getting COVID. Friend, look at the statistics. It's no different, hardly, than any other disease. But somehow, as a society, because of secularization, I'm convinced we've stopped trusting in the second death and Christ to protect us through it all. And somehow we think this is all there is. And because this is all there is, we've got to avoid it like the plague. I'm not saying it's not a disease, but think beyond the disease. Think beyond the sickness and think about what is real life and stop being so freaked out about a disease and focus on what really matters, which is the second death. You ought to spend all your time focusing on avoiding the second death and not spending all your emotion focusing on the first. I wish that we were just as afraid of the second death as we are of the first. And you see, there's only one person that can save us from the second death, and it's Jesus. So who cares what happens to me, right? Who cares what persecution comes at me? Because I'm safe in the everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. Jesus promised us peace and suffering. Jesus promised us power over Satan and death. Third, Jesus promises us prizes for being steadfast. Look at verse 10 again. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you what? The crown of life. The Bible has a whole lot to say about crowns, doesn't it? Those are rewards. How many of you want a crown? I'm so sorry I set you up. If you're after crowns, you're not getting any. If you're after crowns, you're not getting any. Because it's not something that we can pursue. It's something that we get from the Savior for faithful service. It's kind of like the Good and Faithful Servant Award. It's the You Ran a Good Race Award, right? And the admonition here is, hey, you be faithful. Be a good and faithful servant with no thought for yourself, only thoughts for Christ, and you'll get the crown. This church in Smyrna, they faced amazing things. Pressure and poverty and persecution. But they also knew if they persevered, they were going to get a prize. And the same is true for us. So would you look at me? Christian, don't give up. Don't ever, ever give up. Let's pray together.